Father God, we do thank you for the truth of that hymn. We thank you for the fact that you sovereignly ordered for Augustus Toplady to be sheltered from the storm back in 1762 by hiding in the cleft of a rock. And Father, we thank you for his spiritual insight, which showed that just as he was able to physically stand in the cleft of the rock there and be sheltered from the storm, so too we are sheltered from the wrath of God by the rock of ages, Jesus Christ. Father, we pray for the kids as they go out to Sunday school that they too would learn to hide themselves in that rock, and that each of them, Father, would dedicate their lives to you, to take Jesus as their Savior. Father, we pray for the teachers that you would give them a special anointing today of your Holy Spirit. And Lord, we pray that for us, as we hear your word this morning, we pray that you would guide and direct us as well. Father, we thank you for the changes and the relaxation of the restrictions for us. We thank you that we can once again meet together as a group with increased capacity. Father, we praise you for this. We praise you also for the ability to be able to listen online and for the new ministry that offers us as well. Father, as we open your word, we pray for your help. In Jesus' name, amen. Last week, Matthew congratulated our church for people having their Bibles, which is wonderful. So please open your Bible to Acts chapter 19. Acts chapter 19. I must say, I'm surprised when I hear of people where people don't have their Bibles. That astonishes me that people would care so little for God's word. And may I encourage you once again to get yourself a paper Bible rather than your phone or iPad. Get used to using a paper version, because you can't get texts and messages and dings and all sorts of things in your Bible if you've got a paper version. It works really well. All right, Acts chapter 19. We join Paul and Timothy on Paul's third missionary journey. They had traveled overland from Syrian Antioch. They visited the churches that had been established beforehand, and now they were ministering in Ephesus. Okay. We are in Acts 19. Look at verse 1. And it happened that while Apollos was at Corinth, Paul passed through the inland country and came to Ephesus. And there he found some disciples. Now, in our last study, we focused on this group of 12 men in Ephesus. Let me remind you by reading those verses again. Look at verse 2. And he said to them, "Did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed?" And they said, "No, we had not even heard that there is a Holy Spirit." And he said, "Into what then were you baptized?" And they said, "Into John's baptism." And Paul said, "John baptized baptism of repentance, telling the people to believe in the one who was to come after him, that is, Jesus." On hearing this, they were baptized the name of the Lord Jesus. And when Paul had laid his hands on them, the Holy Spirit came on them, and they began speaking in tongues and prophesying. There were about 12 men in all. Now, we looked at that last week. If you are not with us, you're welcome to download our sermon for free from the church website. But that's where we are up to. Now, today is part two in the series of Paul's third missionary journey. If you go to the next slide, here we go. And the title is Ministry in Ephesus Continued. Now, this morning we're only going to have two main points plus an application at the end. Let's get onto it. So the point number one this morning, an overview of Paul's ministry in Ephesus. Here we'll be looking at verses 8 to 12. But in order to do that, we're just going to look back at this group of 12 men and just sort of rehash some of the stuff that we looked at last week. We noted last week that Luke does not tell us whether these 12 men in verses 1 to 7 were Jewish or Gentile. But the fact that they had been baptized into the teaching of John the Baptist, and if you remember how isolationist the Jewish nation was in the first century AD, it's a fairly safe bet to assume that these 12 men were Jewish rather than Gentile. But Luke also seems to hint that they met separately from those in the synagogue. In other words, this group of 12 men intentionally kept themselves separate from the larger Ephesian Jewish population. That would also explain why Paul was alerted to this group very early in his ministry there in Ephesus. Now, Luke does not tell us, but we can conjecture a little bit. And it's likely that someone in the Ephesian church came across this group of men. And after investigating, they had no idea where these guys fitted into either the Jewish side of things or the Gentile church type side of things. So they seemed to be Jewish, yet they were distinct from those in the synagogue. But neither did they associate with the Christians in the church. Yet clearly these were men of genuine faith. So you can understand how this fledgling church at Ephesus would have no idea how to treat these guys or where they fitted either into the Jewish community or into the Ephesian church. And it's most likely that they then placed them into the too hard basket, awaiting the arrival of someone who had far more experience and was able to deal with that particular issue. So when Paul arrived back in Ephesus once again and visited the Ephesian church, it's likely that someone mentioned this oddball group of 12 men, and that's how Paul found these disciples. Now, after telling them about Jesus Christ as the one to whom John the Baptist pointed, they were soundly converted. And at that point, they would have been welcomed into the Ephesian church, which obviously then removed any anomaly that would have existed. So, as far as the church was concerned, it was job done, right? And as I said last time, the situation that you find there in Acts 19, verses 1 to 7, was a most unique situation. It would never occur nowadays because the same issues just don't exist anymore. So we now return to Paul's ministry in the Ephesian synagogue. All right. Now, before we do that, just go back to the last chapter. Look at chapter 18, verses 19 to 21. This tells us when Paul first went to Ephesus. Chapter 18, verse 19. And they came to Ephesus, and he left them there, but he himself went into the synagogue and reasoned with the Jews. When they asked him to stay for a longer period, he declined, but on taking leave of them, he said, "I will return to you if God wills." And he set sail from Ephesus. Now, it's obvious that Paul's initial ministry in the synagogue there at Ephesus met with favorable responses. As you'll recall, he had to leave Ephesus early, promising that if God willed it, he would return, which is obviously what happened. And on his arrival back at Ephesus, and after dealing with that small group of 12 men in verses 1 to 7, Paul then resumed his interactions with the Jews in the synagogue there. Look at chapter 19, verse 8. And he entered the synagogue and for 3 months spoke boldly, reasoning and persuading them about the kingdom of God. Now, I find it somewhat surprising that the Jews in that synagogue put up with Paul's ministry for a period of 3 months. That's unusual when you look at what's happened in the rest of the book of Acts. And it makes me wonder whether people had perhaps spoken to Paul about maybe he had an abrasive nature or demeanor, and they might have suggested that he tone down his forthright responses. Now, the Bible doesn't tell us, but the fact that Paul was able to remain 3 months inside the Jewish synagogue is unique, to say the least. Now, notice also there in verse 8, notice that Paul spoke boldly, reasoning and persuading them about the kingdom of God. Now, that phrase, the kingdom of God, is not unusual to us when you think across the breadth of the New Testament. Obviously, Jesus repeatedly preached about the kingdom of God. Mark 1, verses 14 and 15 says, "Now after John was arrested, Jesus came into Galilee, proclaiming the gospel of God and saying, 'The time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel.'" Luke 8, verse 1, "Soon afterwards he went through the cities and villages, proclaiming and bringing the good news of the kingdom of God, and the 12 were with him." Acts 1 verse 3, "He presented himself alive to them after his suffering by many proofs, appearing to them during 40 days and speaking about the kingdom of God." Likewise, Philip the evangelist preached at Samaria, Acts 8 verse 12, "And when they believed Philip as he preached the good news about the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ, they were baptized, both men and women." In fact, the phrase "the kingdom of God" appears in the English Standard Version in the New Testament 67 times. Incidentally, the similar phrase "the kingdom of heaven" is only found in Matthew's Gospel, but we find it there a further 32 times. So the kingdom of God, or the kingdom of heaven, is throughout the New Testament. Yet this is the first time we read of Paul preaching about the kingdom of God. That's significant. Now, why make a big deal out of this? Because to a Jewish audience, remember Paul was teaching in the synagogue, to a Jewish audience, a sermon about the kingdom of God involved all of the Old Testament scriptures, as well as Jesus of Nazareth, and the Messianic kingdom. So it's far broader in scope, and it would have naturally introduced the focus of Jesus as Messiah in a more gentle way. And I believe that's why Luke makes mention of it there in verse 8. Now, I want to emphasize the point that Paul in no way changed his message. This is so important to understand. He did not change his message. He still preached that repentance and forgiveness of sins was available through Jesus Christ alone. There are many in Christendom today who seek to tone down the content of the gospel message. Paul did not do that. And it's crucial that we understand the difference. We as Christians sharing the good news of the gospel must always be sensitive to ways we can improve our gospel delivery. But we must never change the message. There are times when Rosemary and I might be talking to a or to someone, and Rosemary will tell me that I'm speaking in a harsh manner. Now, I am learning to listen to her on this issue. I don't intend to be harsh. However, if I don't listen to her and change my tone, including repentance where that is needed, that refusal to modulate my delivery will affect my ministry, and it will be my fault. So if I have areas of my life that even inadvertently come across to others differently than that which I intend, I'm the one that needs to change. And it's possible that the same thing happened for Paul. We don't know. It's not mentioned, but Luke seems to give that impression, and the fact that he was able to minister in the synagogue for 3 months tends to work towards that. All right, look at verse 9. So this is after the 3 months. Verse 9, but when some became stubborn and continued in unbelief, speaking evil of the way before the congregation, he withdrew from them and took the disciples with him, reasoning daily in the hall of Tyrannus. Now, note two terms there at the beginning of verse 9. First of all, they became stubborn. And second, they continued in unbelief. Now, depending on which translation you are reading this morning, there are different terms that are used. The King James Version has, they were hardened and believed not. The New King James, they were hardened and did not believe. The Revised Version, they were hardened and disobedient. The NIV has, they became obstinate and refused to believe. And the New American Standard has, that they be becoming hardened and disobedient. Now, what they all have in common is the fact that there is willfulness and obstinacy there. This was not a passive change. Instead, it was wholly willful. In other words, they hardened their own hearts to the gospel in the same way that Pharaoh hardened his own heart at the time of the Exodus. The effect, as it was for Pharaoh, is that there comes a time when the door of opportunity to repent closes, and there is no longer any avenue for repentance to someone for whom that has happened. Now, I've used the analogy in the past of an emergency door. If you think of a fireproof door in a building, they are solid, they are impregnable once they are closed. And you can imagine such a door standing open, but very slowly and imperceptibly it is closing. A person may look at that door, seeing that it is open. They may know that they need to go through that door in order to find safety. However, life on this side of the door seems far more interesting to them, so they delay. They may even understand that as time goes on, the door is slowly closing, but they convince themselves that they have time, so they keep on delaying. But while they are otherwise occupied, the door finally closes with a barely audible click. They look over and they realize that the door is now closed and they have no way of opening it. The door that stood open for them for so long is now shut. They are on the wrong side of the door and there is nothing they can do about it. That might be the case for many young people here in this church. Young people, listen to me for a moment. Maybe you have grown up in this church and your parents have dragged you to church every Sunday. You know the gospel message, that everyone individually needs to repent of his or her sin. You know that the only way to get to heaven is through faith in Jesus Christ. Yet you have never committed yourself to him. If that describes you, let me warn you with as much loving concern as I can, the door of salvation is closing. Now, using that analogy, we know that the door slams shut when death occurs. And none of us knows when that will be. Obviously, some of us have less time than others. But you also need to realize that it's not just death by old age that closes the door. God does not need to keep the door of salvation open for you all your life. That door can close at any moment. If God has allowed you to hear the gospel message even once, if you have understood your need to repent of your sin and take Jesus Christ as your Savior, then the door could shut tomorrow and you would have zero excuse. You may even live another 50, 60, 70 years, but the door is closed for you. That is a frightening thought. Turn over to 2 Corinthians chapter 5, please. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Look at verses 17 and I'll read down to chapter 6, verse 2. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, reading from verse 17. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. All this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and entrusting to us the message of reconciliation. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, God making his appeal through us. We implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. For our sake, he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Working together with him, then, we appeal to you not to receive the grace of God in vain, for he says, in a favorable time I listened to you, and in a day of salvation I have helped you. Behold, now is the favorable time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. If you are not a Christian this morning, if you have never repented of your sin and trusted Jesus Christ only for salvation, then this is the application of this morning's message for you. My friend, you may live another 50 years, but today is the day of salvation. Even if this is the first time you have been with us in this church, if it's the first time you've stepped inside a church, or maybe you've stumbled across our Facebook page and this is the first Christian message you have ever heard, you are now fully and 100% accountable to God for your decision regarding this message. No longer will you have the excuse that you did not know. You must repent today. If you decide to put it off, you, like these Jewish people here in Acts chapter 19, you can turn back there, like them, you can become hardened against the gospel. And due to their delay in deciding to take Jesus as their Jewish Messiah, they missed out on the kingdom of God. Now, due to the willful unbelief of these Jews, their resentment towards Paul grew, and they started speaking evil of the way. Paul's response was to depart from the synagogue with the other Christians and instead he taught in the hall of Tyrannus. Now, F.F. Bruce tells us about this hall of Tyrannus. He says this, "Here those who had accepted Paul's message while he proclaimed it in the synagogue followed him, and others as well. And day by day he held discourse and discussion in his new headquarters during the hours when Tyrannus himself did not require the building. The Western text indicates that Paul had the use of the building from 11 a.m. to 4 p.m. Now let me pause. In my copy of this commentary, a previous owner has added a note next to the time, and you can see it on the screen there, where he says, long lunchtime service. Indeed. He continues, quote, "Tyrannus no doubt held his classes in the early morning. Public activity ceased in the cities of Ionia," that's the region around Ephesus, "for several hours at 11 a.m. and, as Lake and Cadbury point out, more people would be asleep at 1 p.m. than at 1 a.m. But Paul, after spending the early hours of the day at his tent making," see Acts 20 verse 34, "devoted the hours of burden and heat to his more important and more exhausting business, and must have inflicted his hearers with his own energy and zeal, so that they were willing to sacrifice their siesta for the sake of listening to Paul," end quote. All right, go back to Acts 19, look at verse 10. "This continued for 2 years, so that all the residents of Asia heard the word of the Lord, both Jews and Greeks." Now, in addition to that period of 2 full years mentioned there, we must add the 3 months that Paul preached in the synagogue. In fact, according to Acts 20, verse 31, Paul, by his own admission, spent 3 years ministering at Ephesus. And it was a time of unbelievable opportunities. Luke records them for us. Look at verses 11 and 12. "And God was doing extraordinary miracles by the hands of Paul, so that even handkerchiefs or aprons that had touched his skin were carried away to the sick, and their diseases left them, and the evil spirits came out of them." Again, let me quote F.F. Bruce. He says this, quote, "Pieces of cloth which had been in contact with Paul were those which he used as sweat rags and aprons while engaged in his leather working, the sweat rags being used for tying around his head and the aprons for tying around his waist," end quote. Now that must have been an awesome time to be in Ephesus. Imagine hearing about a sweat cloth that Paul had worn being carried by someone to a sick person and that person being healed. I'm personally very glad that those cloths and aprons have long since disintegrated. Or else people today would place them behind bulletproof glass. They would then charge people an entrance fee to view them, and people would venerate them. Friends, it was not the sweat cloth or the apron that held any power. Instead, it was the Lord Jesus Christ demonstrating his power. If you and I pray for people today and they are healed, that is no less awesome. Let me quote John Stott. He says this, quote, "The wisest attitude to the sweat rag miracles is neither that of the skeptics who declare them spurious, nor that of the mimics who try to copy them, like those American televangelists who offer to send to the sick handkerchiefs which they have blessed, but rather that of Bible students who remember both that Paul regarded his miracles as his apostolic credentials, and that Jesus himself condescended to the timorous faith of a woman by healing her when she touched the edge of his cloak," end quote. Last year, I told you about two guys who happened to be witnessing on the streets somewhere in Tasmania. These guys came across a guy on a street corner. I think he had a busted knee or something like that. Certainly had problems with his leg. And they noticed that this guy had a crooked leg. And so they offered to pray for him. And he said, sure. So they did. There was no lightning bolt, no thunder, no swirling clouds that suddenly parted as the power of God descended from heaven. But these two Christian guys on a street corner prayed for a guy with a busted leg and God healed him instantly. God chose on that occasion to heal that guy instantly. He jumped up just like the lame beggar in Acts 3 and he was thoroughly healed and instantly repented and was converted. And the following Sunday, he was baptized and joined a local church. Now, if you ask me who it was, I've got no idea. If you ask me where it was, I don't know. Two guys praying for someone in need. Turn over to James chapter 5, please. James chapter 5. Look there in James 5, verses 13 to 18. James says this, is anyone among you suffering? Let him pray. Is anyone cheerful? Let him sing praise. Is anyone among you sick? Let him call for the elders of the church and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer of faith will save the one who is sick, and the Lord will raise him up. And if he has committed sins, he will be forgiven. Therefore, confess your sins to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed. The prayer of a righteous person has great power as it is working. Elijah was a man with a nature like ours, and he prayed fervently that it might not rain. And for 3 years and 6 months, it did not rain on the earth. Then he prayed again, and heaven gave rain, and the earth bore its fruit. What is that? That's Christians with faith in God, like Elijah from the Old Testament, these Christians just living holy lives. If someone is sick or in need, God may choose to heal miraculously for his glory. Or he may choose not to heal, also for his glory. His ability to heal has not changed since these events in Acts 19 were recorded. But many Christians today try and chase those healings. The awesome thing in that episode with this guy in Tasmania is not that his leg was healed. It was that he came to saving faith in Jesus Christ. We will see that guy in heaven. That's awesome. How tragic if he was healed and didn't commit himself to Christ. Worthless. Absolutely worthless. So as if to reinforce the fact that the miracles recorded were not the focus, Luke then inserts an account of an event that ought to serve us as a chilling warning. And this brings us to point number two this morning. Point number two, a severe warning and its effect. Here we're going to look at verses 13 to 20. All right, follow along back in Acts 19, verses 13 to 16. Then some of the itinerant Jewish exorcists undertook to invoke the name of the Lord Jesus over those who had evil spirits, saying, I adjure you by the Jesus whom Paul proclaims. Seven sons of a Jewish high priest named Sceva were doing this. But the evil spirit answered them, Jesus I know, and Paul I recognize, but who are you? And the man in whom was the evil spirit leapt on them, mastered all of them, and overpowered them, so that they fled out of that house naked and wounded. News of the exorcisms performed by the hands of Paul had spread far and wide. And Ephesus and its surrounds were actually hotbeds of magical arts. There were itinerant Jews who would go from place to place attempting to exorcise demons. The belief was that because the Jewish God was powerful, which of course he is, that the Jews had better access to that power than other people. Listen once again to F.F. Bruce. Quote, "In particular, the fact that the name of the God of Israel was not to be pronounced by vulgar lips was generally known among the pagans and misinterpreted by them according to regular magical principles. Among these Jewish exorcists were the sons of a guy named Sceva, a Jew described here as a chief priest." It is possible that Sceva actually belonged to one of the Jewish chief priestly families, but more probably, Jewish chief priest was his own designation of himself, set out on a placard, and Luke would have placed the words within quotation marks had they been invented in his day. End quote. Now, whatever their true designation, these seven sons of Sceva had no true relationship with the living God or with his son, Jesus Christ. In fact, look there at the text, because Luke deliberately inserted a phrase which occurs in all six reliable translations, the ESV, NASB, NIV, King James, New King James, and the Revised Version. Look at verse 13. "Then some of the itinerant exorcists undertook to invoke the name of the Lord Jesus over those who had evil spirits, saying, 'I adjure you by the Jesus whom Paul proclaims.'" Do you notice the difference between those two names? What was missing in the name that they tried to invoke? Yeah. To Luke, to Paul, and to every true Christian, he is the Lord Jesus. To everyone else, he's just simply Jesus. The implication, and it's not subtle, is that for these sons of Sceva, he was not their Lord. He was not their master. That's what the word Lord means. So when they tried to invoke the authority of Jesus, they had no right whatsoever to do so. The demon within the man answered them. Obviously, it knew all about Jesus, and it even recognized the person of Paul. But the fact that they had no relationship with Jesus at all meant that they had no protection whatsoever, and the demon was permitted to attack them. Even though there were seven of them, the man with the spirit overpowered all of them, and they literally ran for their lives naked and bleeding. Now, take a step back from that incident for a moment, because this was external to the church. These were not Christians. So this would have been totally unknown to the church until it ever occurred. Obviously, they were not involved in this attempted exorcism. But after that incident, it became widely known. Now, there are two effects of that incident. The first effect was a powerful witness to those outside the church. Look at verse 17. "And this became known to all the residents of Ephesus, both Jews and Greeks, and fear fell upon them all, and the name of the Lord Jesus was extolled." Unbelievers came to see how terrifyingly real and powerful the demonic world is. But even more than that, unbelievers at Ephesus came to see that only true Christians have access to power big enough to remove demons. That power applies only to those who have a living and vibrant relationship to the Lord Jesus. But that includes any growing Christian. I'll speak more about this a little later on. The second effect that occurred concerns those inside the Ephesian church, those who had been truly saved. Look at verses 18 and 19. Also, many of those who were now believers came, confessing and divulging their practices, and a number of those who had practiced magic arts brought their books together and burned them in the sight of all, and they counted the value of them and found it came to 50,000 pieces of silver. Now, the actions of those Ephesian believers in voluntarily burning their magic paraphernalia shows clearly where their loyalties now lay. The alternative, of course, was to sell them, which would have returned a profit of 50,000 pieces of silver. Now you can imagine Ephesian eBay, right? They didn't do that. My father, preparing for a Bible study group some 30 years ago, used the same copy of John Stott's commentary that I now have. And he wrote into the margin, and remember this is 30 years ago, that 50,000 pieces of silver was the equivalent of $250,000. These believers, rather than sell these books and realize a massive windfall, chose instead to burn the lot, which saved other people from being bound by the teaching within those books. Their attitude reminds me of a song that we sang last week from Graham Kendrick, Knowing You, Jesus. It says this: all I once held dear, built my life upon, all this world reveres and wars to own, all I once thought gain, I have counted loss, spent and worthless now compared to this. Knowing you, Jesus, knowing you, there is no greater thing. You're my all, I confess. You're my joy, my righteousness, and I love you, Lord. That's the attitude they had. And they proved that love by voluntarily burning all of those books. It is no surprise that with such an effective ministry in Ephesus and the surrounding area, the church grew. Look at verse 20. So the word of the Lord continued to increase and prevail mightily. Now, that's where we're going to leave it for this week. But let me finish this morning by applying these verses to ourselves. Here is point number three, the application. Now, I found five applications. You may have an application that works for you. That's fine, no problem. But this is what I found. First of all, salvation is only to be found in Jesus Christ. Going back to those 12 men at the beginning of the chapter, those 12 men who had only heard the message of John the Baptist were saved. Ever thought about that? They were saved to the same extent that anyone in the Old Testament would have been saved. Because Old Testament believers looked forward in time by faith, trusting that at some future point, God would send a Savior to deal with the sin and death problem. By contrast, you and I look back on the now completed work of Christ on the cross. But we do so by faith in the same way that they did. The only difference for us is that we know who the Jesus was that these guys were looking forward to. So these men were in the most unusual position of missing the fulfillment of that promise. They had heard of and believed in that promise, but they had totally missed the one to whom John the Baptist pointed, which was Jesus Christ. Once they understood that fact, they then placed their faith in him and became part of the Ephesian church. It is the same today. Only by trusting in Jesus Christ alone can anyone be saved. Second application. Paul taught in the school of Tyrannus. Paul's willingness to utilize any space for the proclamation of the gospel and teaching the truths of Scripture is also instructive for us. We utilize this property here, both for the preaching of God's word and for teaching sound Christian doctrine. Now, we need to be willing to utilize any medium or space to proclaim the good news if it is available and if it's beneficial. That's why we are currently teaching the fundamentals of the faith online. That platform currently works well as a platform for those classes, so we're using it. It's always useful to be on the lookout for innovative ways of teaching. Third application. As we live holy lives, God may use us to heal others, or he may not. Very often when we come to passages like these that we found in Ephesians, in Acts 19 in Ephesus, which contain exciting events and phenomenal church growth, we sort of look at things like Paul's sweat cloths being used to heal people, and we think we'd really like some of that action, right? But as I said earlier, neither the sweat cloths nor the aprons held any power. The power comes from Jesus Christ. And as we as Christians live holy, God-honoring lives, seeking to grow spiritually day by day, if we then come across people who are in dire need, we can pray for them. And God, in his mercy, may choose to heal such people, or he may not. That's his choice, not ours. But God has not changed. Fourth application. We are not commanded to exorcise demons. Instead, we call people to repent of their sin. Many people today also want to be involved in spiritual warfare and see demons exorcised. However, as I read Scripture, only one passage mentions that those who would come after Jesus cast out demons. That's the disputed passage at the end of Mark chapter 16, verse 17. To my way of reading Scripture, that's the only call to casting out demons. By way of contrast, the call for people to repent of their rebellion against God, although nowhere near as exciting as taking out demons by exorcism, that command is found throughout the New Testament. For example, listen to Paul's testimony before Agrippa. Acts 26, verses 19 to 20, Paul says, "Therefore, O King Agrippa, I was not disobedient to the heavenly vision, but declared first to those in Damascus, then in Jerusalem and throughout all the region of Judea, and also to the Gentiles, that they should repent and turn to God, performing deeds in keeping with their repentance." Do not seek to engage demons and cast them out. Instead, we need to call sinners to repentance. As soon as they repent of their sin, the Holy Spirit will indwell them. No demon can indwell a believer in whom the Holy Spirit resides. It's just totally incompatible. Don't go around trying to take out demons. Call people to repentance. Fifth application, repentance of sin leads to a change in life. The Ephesian believers burned their magic books rather than making them available to others in spite of a possible handsome profit. When men and women repent of sin, their lives change. The sins that they used to love, they now loathe. And Christians they once despised are now their beloved brothers and sisters. Remember that verse that we read earlier from 2 Corinthians 5, verse 17, which says, "Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come." If someone claims to have been saved, yet their life manifests no discernible change over time, you need to question their salvation. Jesus himself said, Matthew 7, verses 17 to 20, "Every healthy tree bears good fruit, but the diseased tree bears bad fruit. A healthy tree cannot bear bad fruit, nor can a diseased tree bear good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Thus you will recognize them by their fruits." The Ephesian church enjoyed phenomenal growth at this time. However, as we will see next week, it did not continue that way. Next week, we will witness the hostility that erupted and the effects of that. And I trust that you will be with us for that next week. Let's close in prayer. Father, once again, we are confronted by the gospel of Jesus Christ. The hope that we have of glory because of the work of Jesus. Father, for those of us that love you and for whom you are our Lord and Master, we praise you and glorify you this morning. We thank you for calling us into your kingdom and granting us that grace by which we are enabled to make him our Lord and Savior. Father, we pray that if there are any this morning who do not know you, that, Father, your Holy Spirit would give them no rest in their heart, that they may see the fact that the door of salvation can close at any moment. And, Father, we pray that for them today would be the day of salvation. Father, we thank you for the clarity of your word. We thank you for the repentance that we are able to find because of your mercy and grace and loving kindness. May your kingdom continue to expand through the preaching of your word today. In Jesus' name, amen.